All right, Daniel chapter 11. If you're able, stand with me. Daniel chapter number 11. Thank Pastor for the opportunity to preach this evening. And just a word up front. There are some crazy things that happen in Daniel chapter 11. And there's a lot of things that happen in Daniel chapter 11. My goal is not to keep you here all night, so we're going to blaze through this. But I hope, if anything, there's some entertaining things that happen, and there's some really scary things that happen, and it ought to keep you awake. Amen? Everybody going to stay awake tonight? Amen? All right. Daniel chapter 11, look at verse number 1. The Bible says, "Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and strengthen him. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength and through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion, which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those." All right, let's pray and we're going to get into the message tonight. Father, thank you once again for your goodness. We pray your blessings on your word. And as it's preached, God, I pray that you would help me to communicate your word as you'd have it to be tonight. And I pray, God, that you do a work in our hearts. And God, that we would not be like the people that we see in this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Really, the idea of the message tonight, right up front, is pride and selfishness lead to destruction and despair. Pride and selfishness lead to destruction and despair. I started reading a book recently called The Road to Character by author David Brooks. And he describes in the book, he's listening to a radio program. He's on his way home. And it's about the end of World War II. And on that radio station that evening, they were interviewing people that had fought in the war. These heroes didn't have an ounce of self-glorification in them. You know, they went through the World War and saw the things that they saw, and we gained a victory there. So you would think that there would be some self-glorification in them, but there was none. They described how that after the war, although everyone was glad that it was over, the rivers of blood and the shocking destructive power displayed by the nuclear bombs being detonated over Nagasaki led these soldiers to be utterly humbled. It was a humbling moment for them. The author pulled into his driveway as he just continued to listen to these soldiers talk about their experiences and in such a humble manner. He pulled into his driveway, finished listening to the program before going into his living room. As he got into the living room, he flipped on the TV and he sat down to watch the football game that was on. The quarterback completed a short pass, but he was immediately stopped by the defense. And the defensive player did what all professional athletes do these days in the moments of personal accomplishment, a self-puffing victory dance. And you've probably seen them now. They have them on the video games, right? You get to make your own dances and things. Did a dance right there. And as the camera lingered on him and the crowd roared. And it occurred to the author at that moment that he had just watched more celebration about a 2-yard gain stopped than he had heard about the United States winning World War II. Although the early to mid 20th century was far from perfect, and I don't think any of us want to go back to that time, you know, back to the time where we don't have a lot of the conveniences we have now, there was a strain of humility and moral ecology that made them more skeptical of their own desires, more aware of their own weaknesses, and more intent on combating those weaknesses in their own natures. They didn't feel the need to immediately share every small accomplishment with the world at large. Back then, listen to this. Back then, there were no messaged t-shirts. There was no exclamation point on the typewriter keyboard. I actually had to look that up. I didn't know that there wasn't one on there, but there's not. There were no vanity license plates. There were no bumper stickers with personal or moral declarations. People didn't brag about the college, their college affiliations or their vacation spots with little stickers on the rear windows of their cars. There were strong sanctions during that time against blowing your own trumpet, getting above yourself, or being too big for your britches. Well, culture's moved on, hasn't it? We've moved from a culture that encouraged people to think humbly of themselves to a culture that encourages people to see themselves as the center of the universe. In a 1950 Gallup, the Gallup organization asked high schoolers, high school seniors, in fact, if they considered themselves to be a, quote, very important person. So this is back in 1950. And I just want to use this to show you how far we've come. In 1950, after asked if they were a very important person, 12% said yes. And I actually thought that was kind of a high percentage. I was like, wow, really? Senior in high school, 12%. The same question was asked in 2005, and the results went from 12% to 80%. So tonight we're going to get a glimpse into prophetic history. And these are the things that we're going to find in prophetic history. Because these men and even women sometimes in this scripture, we're going to find some of the most self-centered individuals in the history of mankind. And this is what we're going to find. We're going to find conflict. We're going to find power struggles, we're going to find greed, and we're going to find violence, each of which are produced by pride and selfishness. Maybe you've heard of the 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where there's not a prophet of God that stands up and really declares, thus saith the Lord, 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's true to some extent that there's not a prophet that we know of recorded speaking during those 400 years. Malachi would have been the last recorded Old Testament, and he had other contemporaries during that time. But he would have been the last one until John the Baptist comes on the scene. However, just because there wasn't a prophet doesn't mean that we didn't know what was going to happen in this period of time. It was anything but silent. You see, Daniel chapter number 11, and even through the book of Daniel, if you've paid attention during this study, God is speaking directly to Israel about the things that are going to happen during this 400-year period. Daniel was shown what was going to happen during these silent years, and he was shown it not just this might happen in just a couple of little phrases. He was shown in detail, really laid out what was going to happen during these 400 years. They could have picked up the scrolls of Daniel, you know, got their coffee in the morning, picked up the scrolls of Daniel, and they might have could have seen what was going to happen the next day. Really, it was like reading a newspaper. It was like going in and seeing, okay, what's coming next? Who's going to come on the scene next? And they could have read Daniel chapter number 11, and they could have seen many of the things that were going on. It's led many to believe that Daniel was written after the fact because it's so detailed. But we understand that Jesus quoted Daniel, and we know that Daniel, the book of Daniel, is a sure prophecy that was given way ahead of time. Daniel chapter number 11 is one of the most detailed prophecies in Scripture. So let's get into it tonight. And I'm not going to read every single verse, and I'm not going to point out everything. This is really going to be just a sketch of what happens and kind of give you what happens during this time. And I have some maps that hopefully will help you a little bit to kind of see where we're talking about. And I'm, you know, these are any map that you get it may not be completely accurate. So this is just to give you an idea of what's happening in this region of the world. So first of all, we're going to find conflict. Verse number 3 and 4, we start to find conflict almost immediately. As the Persian Empire, you see this Persian Empire right here, it's just a vast empire. We've been looking at it. They've taken over everything. They've taken over the Holy Land. That's why Daniel is in captivity. Of course, Babylon, but now Persia has taken over Babylon, and they have this expansive empire that's just covering the area. Well, in verse number 3 and 4, we see that the Persian Empire is going to be overtaken. The Persian Empire is passing off the scene because there is a Grecian Empire that's going to be coming on the scene by a man named Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great dies in his early 30s, and we've gone over this before when we talked about him. He's going to swiftly take over that entire region and much of the known world, really, at that time. He's going to reign and he's going to rule, and he's going to have such an impact that the world is going to stand in awe of what Alexander the Great does, or they did stand in awe of what he did. He dies at the age of 30, and his son didn't make it. He had kind of an adopted son, but he didn't make it. So there was no one to pass on this enormous empire to. Can you imagine? You've got, well, I've basically conquered the world, and he dies, and there's really not anybody to pass down this incredible empire to. There was no one. Look at verse number 4. And when he shall stand up, talking about Alexander the Great, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, not to his sons, not to his grandkids, none of those. It's not going to them, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. It's not going to be the same size. It's not going to be the same grandeur. It's going to be different. For his kingdom shall be plucked up even for other beside those. So we see that Alexander the Great has come onto the scene. He has taken over. He's died. There's no one to give the kingdom to. And now this vast empire is being fought over by his four generals, and it's being divided up. Just as the Bible says, it's going to be divided up. And really, it's going to end up in a power struggle. On this next slide, you're going to see the Seleucid Empire and also the Ptolemaic Kingdom. You'll see that kingdom right here. The Ptolemaic Kingdom, that's going to be to the south, really taking over the area of Egypt. And to the north, you've got the Seleucid Empire. And the Seleucid Empire is really going to be the region of Syria. And so we've got now this north versus south thing going on. And ever heard that before? That's happened here before. South will rise. No, I'm just kidding. So, to the north, we have a man by the name of Ptolemy. Ptolemy, from the Greek influence, Ptolemy to the south, and the Greek influence that's there. In fact, Cleopatra's ancestor, the Cleopatra that we know, her ancestor is mentioned in this chapter. And then we have the Seleucids, to the north, or Seleucus. And that's in the region of Syria. So God included this in his word. Why did he include such a detailed portion of scripture in his word? Because right in the middle, this right here would be the country, the nation of Israel. And Israel, once again, is squeezed between these nations and this conflict, this feud that's going to go on between the north and the south that we're going to see. It's going to have Israel right in the middle of it. God is letting them know what's going to be happening around them during this time. And it doesn't look pretty. It doesn't look pretty. So let's look here. So the south was stronger to start with. The south was stronger. It started with more power, more capabilities. But the north came to the south for help initially. And there was some getting along. These generals knew each other, and they knew the area. And so they got along. And so the south, they were somewhat cooperative in the beginning. However, the South, then the eventually the Northern Kingdom became stronger than the Southern Kingdom, and the Southern Kingdom became very envious of them. You know, just pause for a second. Look up here. Selfishness causes you to feel threatened by someone that has more than what you have. You see somebody that gets something, they get a promotion, they get this, they get that, and inside you just start boiling. You just start boiling. Well, that's what's happening. That's what's happening to this Southern Kingdom. They began to be envious of what's going on up there. So there began to be a feud between these two dynasties that were happening. Ptolemy the Second tries to create peace between these nations by giving his daughter to the king of the north. He wanted an alliance. He wanted the ability to have more power. So he's figured out a plan. He's figured out a way that he's going to begin to make inroads towards some of their power. So he gives his daughter over to the king of the north for this alliance. The only problem was that the king of the north was already married. He was married to a lady named Laodice. I think that's how you say it, Laodice. So in order to marry Bernice, who was from the south, he was going to have to divorce his wife. So he does just that. He divorces her and he marries Bernice. And the king of the north decides then to divorce Bernice. And then he takes back his wife, Laodice. It's like this crazy back and forth. Well, it gets worse. Listen to this. So you have all this back and forth. Well, Laodice didn't like all this back and forth. And I think she had a lot of bitterness. How many of you ladies would be bitter if you got divorced? And then he says, oh no, I want you to come back and I'm going to divorce them. And I think there would be some bitter women in here. Amen. I hope so. I mean, hopefully not this bitter. However, she's pretty bitter. She didn't like this at all. So she poisoned her husband, she killed Bernice, and she killed Bernice's son. Pretty severe. So all that really takes place in verse number 4 and verse number 5. Moving along. Bernice's brother, Ptolemy the Third, this is Bernice's brother, Ptolemy the Third, is upset that his sister's been killed. His sister, she's gone to this other kingdom, and they were just trying to make inroads, and now she ends up dead. Ptolemy the Third is upset that his sister had been killed. So he goes up to the northern kingdom and he kills Laodice. And it starts a war and he defeats the king of the north and he spoils their land and he goes back home to the south. That's happening in verse number 7 through verse number 9. Then the kings of the north are going to assemble a great army. I mean, there's just this fighting going on. And remember, any time that they're going back and forth, what land are they going through? Israel. They're going back and forth, and these armies are going back and forth, and Israel's right there in the middle of all this that's taking place. Kings of the north are going to assemble a great army. And they were going to go down to the south, and they are going to take vengeance because of what just happened. Not just once do they go down. The first time they go down and they get defeated. In fact, they all end up dying on the battlefield. But then they go back, but they weaken them a little bit. Then they go back, and when they go back, they begin to retaliate. They begin to gain ground. Seleucus the Third and Antiochus the Third in the north are going to eventually get the victory. They're going to get the victory. Verse number 10 through 12. Then we're up to Ptolemy the Fourth. Ptolemy the Fourth. He's going to come and retaliate once again against the north. So they get a victory and it just keeps going back and forth, back and forth. I mean, it's like the Hatfield and McCoys. I mean, it's only on a nationwide scale. They are going back and forth. Listen. When you live a self-centered life, power struggles follow. Who's going to have the power? I need to have the power. And that's what's happening here. You may be thinking, this is a wild back and forth, but we need to realize that these struggles didn't stop in the BC era. They didn't stop back then. They're still happening in 2023. They're still happening in you and I. Someone says something or someone does something, and because we are selfish, no one's going to talk to me that way. No one's going to talk to my kid that way. No one's going to do this or that. Then you begin to say things about them and you begin to subvert another person. And I'm not just talking about the world, and I'm not just talking about out in the world or out at work or out at school and the things that take place out there. I'm talking about even in God's house, even amongst God's people. Sometimes we get so self-centered and we begin thinking of ourselves so much that we end up acting just like they are. What about when our ideas don't seem to get any traction, but so-and-so's ideas, every time they say something, it gets heard. We get upset when our ideas are seemingly dismissed. Way back when I first started here at Bethany, many years ago now, I learned something very important. And the thought is, seek to understand before being understood. Seek to understand before being understood. What does that look like? When someone is talking to you, listen to what they have to say. Listen to what they have to say instead of thinking about a better story than they have, or a better thought than they have, or how you're going to respond to what they're going to say. When they're talking, be attentive to what they're saying. Think about what they're saying. Try to remember what they're saying. Think about how they feel. Think about what they're going through. Consider what they're going through. How do I tell if I have a problem with selfishness? Well, in a conversational world, if you're constantly interrupting people when they're trying to finish a sentence, if you are, then you are more concerned about what you have to say than what they have to say. It's one of those things. It's constantly on my mind, and I try to do these things, and sometimes I fail, and sometimes I make mistakes, but somebody talked to me about that long ago, and it's really helped me to communicate. I want to listen. I want to hear. I want them to know that what they have to say is important. It takes humility to work out differences. You have a difference between somebody, and two maybe feuding parties come together and they're trying to talk, but one's talking over the other and the other's talking over the other. And what do we have? We just have chaos and we have a mess. What do we have? We have exactly what's going on in our passage. We have what the world is going through. Christians ought to be different. We ought to be different. Only looking out for you and yours will eventually leave you with nothing. Life with its broken marriages, power struggles, fighting over possessions and inheritances and revenge that goes back and forth. Brother Jason Gaddis called it this. That's just soap opera style living. Soap opera style living. And it's true. Are you living a soap opera style life right now? Maybe you need to get some of that selfishness out of there. Okay, moving on. Greed. Verse 17 through 20, we're going to see that Antiochus III, the northern kingdom, had a lot of power over Egypt to the south, but he wanted more power. He was able to control the land of Israel, but it wasn't enough. So he marries his daughter Cleopatra I to the king of the south, Ptolemy V. To try to have an inroad, and his goal was to have an inroad in order to really be able to take over the entire kingdom. He actually had a plan, and I'm sure he shared that plan with Cleopatra as she's going over there. He wants to take over and have this entire region for himself. So he does that. He has that inroad now. Cleopatra marries Ptolemy V, but it backfired. Because Cleopatra fell in love with Ptolemy V. And when it came time to make a decision, she chose her new husband over her dad, and the plan fell apart. And really, that led us to having the succession of Cleopatras that led us all the way to Julius Caesar and Mark Antony in history. We see that following all the way. And really, you're going to see that starting right here in the book of Daniel, chapter number 11. So as a result, Antiochus has to pay for this incursion on Rome. I'm not going to get into all of this, but because of I was getting ahead of myself a little bit. So that didn't work. And Antiochus tries to take over the Greek Isles. He's like, if I can't go to the south and I can't have that land, then I'm going over here to Greece and I'm going to try to take over those islands. I got to have something else. And isn't that the way we are sometimes? We want something. If we can't get it here, we're going to go to somewhere else and get it. And that's exactly what's happening. And so we see that happening. He goes toward Greece, but something happens. See, he didn't really realize, but the Roman Empire, the Roman Republic, is beginning to expand. And we all know how large the Roman Empire is going to get. It's going to make these two feuding nations look small. Because the Roman Empire is going to be vast. He runs into the Roman Empire. As a result, they have a fight, they have a war. Rome loses some fighters. And so Antiochus has to pay for the incursion on Rome. So he robs a pagan temple. He decides, I'm going to take all this gold and silver out of the temple. I'm going to take these idols and I'm going to take them and try to pay this. Well, unfortunately, the people that he took the idols out of their temple didn't like that very much, and they mobbed him and they killed him. So that didn't work. So Seleucus IV comes to power after the death of Antiochus III, and he still has to pay for the damages in Rome. So he begins to tax the people. So Seleucus IV, he hires a treasurer to begin gathering the taxes in Rome. This treasurer decides to poison Seleucus IV and so that he can take the throne for himself. And that's exactly what he does. Poisons Seleucus IV, takes over the throne for himself. The longer you stay on the road of selfishness, life just gets more and more bizarre, twisted, and complicated. And that's what's happening here. But the tone changes in verse number 21. In verse number 21, the tone changes, the adjectives change, the severity changes, because we're introduced to a man that's not listed his name, but we're going to find out in history that his name was Antiochus Epiphanes. And we've talked about him before. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which meant the illustrious one. The illustrious one. That's what he thought of himself, right? It kind of peaks right here. The selfishness really peaks. And I want you to notice a correlation between the selfishness peaking and the violent behavior. I want you to think about this, because the more and more you stay on this road of selfishness, the more and more prone you are going to end up at this place of very, very severe sin. Verse number 21, we find that Antiochus Epiphanes comes on the scene. However, the Jews called him Antiochus Epimenes. And what that meant was not illustrious one, but it meant madman. He was a madman. And that's exactly what he was. He takes the throne that wasn't really his to take at the time, but he made a bunch of empty promises, much like politicians these days. He made a lot of empty promises, and he ends up taking over power. Once again, this madman is greedy and selfish. He already had power over a great amount of the land, but he wanted more. So he assumes that he can go back down to Egypt. He's going to go down to Egypt and he's going to get some more land. And it's continuing. It's just going back and forth. So this Antiochus Epiphanes, get this, he goes down to this land, and on the way, you're going to find in verse number 30 that he's going to run into the ships of Chittim. The ships of Chittim. The ships of Chittim came from an area called Cyprus, which is ruled by the Roman Empire. So as he's making his way down to get this army, and he's got his army, and he's going to take over parts of the south, he ends up running into a roadblock. There's a Roman commander there. This Roman commander with the legion of the Roman Empire behind him is not afraid of anything, especially not afraid of this illustrious one, so he calls himself. And I just picture this in my mind, and this is kind of a neat story. Antiochus Epiphanes comes to meet this commander, this Roman commander. And the Roman commander basically tells him, listen, if you want to take over this land, you're basically going to have to fight off the entire Roman Empire. Well, obviously, he's not going to do that, because by this time, Rome had taken a lot of power. That Roman commander does something very interesting. He takes either a stick or a sword or spear or something, and he takes Antiochus Epiphanes and he sets him in front of him, and he draws a circle in the sand around Antiochus Epiphanes, and he basically tells him, listen, before you can leave that circle, really embarrassing him in front of his army. He sets him there in the circle and he says, before you leave that circle, you've got to make a decision whether you're going to fight or whether you're going to leave. And of course, Antiochus leaves and goes back to his country. But on the way back, he's going through what land? Israel. He's mad. He's upset. He's angry. He is furious. He goes back to the land of Israel. And that's where we're going to find that Antiochus Epiphanes offers a swine on the altar in the temple of God. And then he takes the temple and turns it into a temple dedicated to Zeus. Not only that, historians tell us somewhere between 80,000 and 100,000 Jews died at the hand of Antiochus Epiphanes at that time. Violent, angry man. Selfishness has peaked. And now, it's not just games between the North and the South. Jews are dying. So what does all this mean for us? So far, we've seen conflict, power struggles, divorce, murder, revenge, greed, oppression, violence. These are the results of selfishness, self-centered living. And listen, we need to be different. We don't need to get on this road where we just keep feeding ourselves more and more, and I want, and I, me. We need to get away from those things. We need to stop living self-centered lives and start living like a Christian should live. We adults are setting an example for the next generation. The next generation, one way or the other, whether we're selfish or whether we're humble, we're setting an example for the next generation. Either way, we are going to display character of humility, love, and concern for others, or we're going to plow through, manipulate, and go around and try to get our own way. I want to tell you just a little story, and I'm going to be done. When I was 7 years old, my parents had been recently saved. And they were on fire for the Lord. Really, my mom and my dad both, I mean, we went from not being in church to being in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and any service, they were there in between. My dad started driving a bus, and I'm thankful for the bus ministry, because I was a bus kid at one time, ended up going on the buses to church, and my parents came to watch a baptism, and they ended up getting saved, and I'm thankful for it. The bus ministry is awesome, by the way. You should try it sometime. So my dad's driving a bus. I'm about 7 years old, and I'm in the back of the bus, because the back of the bus is where, when you hit a bump, you get to fly out of the seat, okay? And my dad saw a bump. He sped up. He didn't slow down. He sped up, because I like bouncing out of the seat. So I'm in the back of the bus. The bus is packed full of kids. There's probably 50, 60 kids on the bus. We're having a good time. We're singing songs. We're going through. He's hitting bumps, and we're just having a good time. We drive through an intersection, and as we're driving through this intersection, there's a female driver in a white car that's intoxicated, and she's speeding. And she comes through the same intersection, and she plows into the side of the bus. Not only plows into the side of the bus, but she goes under the bus and ruptures the gas tank. As the bus is rolling over the top of her car, I remember being thrown to the ceiling and hitting the ceiling really hard. And right after that happened, instantly, the bus caught on fire. There was fire all along the side exits. The back exit had fire. There was no way to go except for the very front. The very front door didn't have fire on it. And so my dad, he's trying to get kids calmed down. He's trying to get us out of the bus because the bus is on fire. My dad was there, and there was another man that was toward the front. And so my dad begins to organize people and tries to start pulling kids off. And he's standing there at the front of the bus, and he's just pulling kids off and trying to get everybody out as fast as possible. And I'm thankful for my dad that day. I was at the back of the bus, the last one in line, and I was like, this is a bad place to be. I don't need to be back here. I mean, I start pushing people. I start jumping over seats. And when I got over to the seats, I realized that it was hot over there. And so I would jump back in line, and I would try to get in front of people. And I was not thinking about anybody other than myself and getting out of this flaming bus. But my dad's up there standing by all these flames, making sure that everybody's getting off, telling people, and even I think he yelled at me one time to get in line and to stop pushing people, and because really it was a situation where you get trampled pretty easily. So my dad stands there and we're all worried about this bus exploding again, like really concerned about something happening. My dad's pulling people off. Every kid got off the bus. And I'm thankful for that. My dad stood there, really showed self-sacrifice, because at any moment that bus could have went. It, who knows? In fact, after we all left, the firefighters got there and it did rupture again. So what about the other guy that was on the bus? There was another man on the bus. The other man that was on the bus was sitting toward the front. When my dad opened the door, he was the first one off the bus, and he ran as far away as he could. I've replayed that moment throughout the years over and over and over again. And thought about who I want to be. Which one of these men do I want to be? Do I want to be self-sacrificing? Do I want to be somebody that is there to help? That is there to give up my own selfish desires to make sure others are okay? Or am I going to be the first one off the bus, running down the street to save myself? What do you want to be? I think we all know who we want to be, but who are you being now? Don't get on the road to selfishness. Let's be like Christ was. Let's be self-sacrificing people that put ourselves in harm's way so that others might live. Let's not be like these kings that are going back and forth, wanting more, wanting more. Let's be self-sacrificing people. God loved us. He sent us His Son. Let's love others. If you're on that road right now and you're concerned about I, me, let's get off that road. And let's get on the road that Christ traveled on, that sacrificed for other people. Let's pray.